Wow, thank you, choir. We are certainly spoiled, aren't we? We get to hear such wonderful music at the feast, and it's always the type of music that really is relevant to the messages that we're hearing. Certainly, that whole idea of being able to look forward to a time of total peace, as was also part of the first message, is something that we want to fix our minds on. We want to see that this painful world that we live in comes to an end. It comes to an end soon. And we pray to God, please send Jesus soon to stop all of this stuff that's going on all over the world. We want that peace. We want the Prince of Peace to return as the King of Kings, to take over the whole show and change fundamentally everything that's going on. It's something that's deep within all of us. It's a desire that runs deep. But where are we today? Where are we today, brethren? We are not in that world yet, are we? We're in a world that's torn apart. That is a vista of a portion of Kyiv in Ukraine. That war's been going on and on and on and on, and so many people have lost their lives, and it's ongoing. Added to that, all over the world, you have a rise, a constant rise of Muslim extremists. And it's reaching fever point in many areas. Just in this last trip that I did into Malawi and Zimbabwe, apparently there's a whole new Muslim movement in Mozambique, which is a neighboring country. Where extremists are really starting to set up a center again. Just shocking to see how these things are ongoing and are constantly on the rise. Warmongering is still very much on the cards. And it seems everywhere we look, we see saber rattling, people threatening, people building up arms. Certainly, at the same time, we are seeing significant moves towards trying to reach peace settlements. But doesn't it bring to mind the verse that says, "Peace, peace, and there is no peace"? Those are words for our time. Even when peace settlements are reached, they tend to be very temporary because what happens in the background is all the parties that are involved. As soon as peace is established, what do? They plan for war. They spend all their time during the peaceful period to build up their armaments, to build up their strategies, to build up their armies, to invest in the engines of war, and to be ready for the next one. And we see that everywhere, don't we? Look at Gaza. Gaza City just about destroyed. And yet, is there going to be permanent peace there? Already we see the signs. The signs are there that no, this is not permanent by any means. Brethren, let's talk about peace and war. Let's talk about peace and war. Because even when Jesus Christ returns and we have the terrible culmination of the beast powers and the Asian hordes assembling to fight Jesus Christ in that massive battle that takes place at Armageddon and the resounding victory that Jesus Christ and the heavenly hosts are victorious on, and the establishment of the kingdom, that's not the end of war. That's not the end of war. You know, we like to think about the millennium as peace, from now on peace. But actually, there's still some war to come. There's still some war to come, and we need to be ready for that, and we need to make sure that the human beings that are alive at that time, at the beginning of the millennium, and the humans that are born during the millennium understand that war is still coming and that they need to be prepared. They need to be prepared for that. It's going to be such a contrast. After Armageddon, after peace is established, after the Prince of Peace becomes the King of Kings, and God's way of life starts being practiced. We've been talking about that during this feast, haven't we? We've been looking forward to that. We've been imagining how wonderful it's going to be when the earth blossoms again, when the waste places are rebuilt, when the cities are rebuilt, God's way, when human beings start practicing God's way of life. It's a wonderful picture to have in our minds and to look forward to. So let's look in Ezekiel 37 and verse 26. Describing that time, it says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I'll establish them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." Now, who's the them that we're talking about here? Well, the context of it is it's talking about Israel, not just the Israelis in Israel today, but Israel, 12 tribes. And even more than that, it's now anyone who has come to God, has deeply repented and has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and is now part of spiritual Israel. Everyone who falls into that category is part of the them. These are human beings that are following God's way of life. God promises to establish them, to multiply them, and to set his sanctuary. He's going to dwell right there. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, is going to be in Jerusalem. We're going to be with him. Continuing, verse 27, "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they will be my people." This is the desire that God has had all the way down through the ages, all the way down through the pages of the Bible, through the Old Testament, on into the New. He wants us to be his people, and he wants to be our God. That's what he wants. And now it's going to take place. It's going to be a joyful time. Continuing in verse 28, "The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." The whole world, the other nations, those that yet are still to learn about God's way and come to him and repent and accept Jesus Christ, they will see the blessings that are taking place, and they'll want to come to Israel. Truly, there'll be a beautiful new world that'll be established. A beautiful new world. Beautiful cities, beautiful neighborhoods, green, open spaces. You know, the chickens that we've got back home that get eaten by the foxes and so on. Neither shall they hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. You know, I wonder, our chickens are going to be a lot happier in those days. They won't be eaten. You know, these poisonous snakes that we got to watch out for when we walk out into our yard, we'll be able to go and say, hey, snakey, snakey. Cool, look at this nice snake. It's going to be so wonderful. So different from anything we've ever experienced. Human beings are going to have a fabulous world to live in if they are living according to God's way, if they have come to Him. Imagine human beings being born into that as well. They'd never experienced anything in this age. They've never experienced Satan's influence. They're born into an environment that is driven by God and His way only. Satan's not there. Satan's not broadcasting. His radio station has been turned off and defunded permanently. He can't broadcast anymore. And these little human beings are going to grow up in that environment. What an amazing time they're going to have. However, war will be brewing. War will still be brewing. And it's amazing to think of it. Satan's out of the picture. And yet, there's still the stirrings of war that are going on amongst people who still have a rebellious spirit in them. Not because of Satan being active in their lives, because remember, Satan's not active during the millennium. He's in a place of restraint. But there is still warmongering taking place. The heart of man, the natural carnal man, is enmity against God. And if they haven't come to God and repented and understood His way, if they're still convinced of the old ways, if they've still got Satan's words ringing in their ears, back from the time of the Garden of Eden, God didn't mean it. God didn't say that. Or if He did, He was lying to you. Because there's a better way. Your way. Your way is better. Don't follow God. If those words are still ringing in their hearts and their minds, even though Satan has been silenced, then they're going to be looking to rebel. They're going to be looking to overtake everything that God has introduced into this world. So Ezekiel 38, verse 1 to 2, we now start seeing this first wave of resistance, of war, starting to come to the fore. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog in the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, and the prophecy against him. So these are the wars of Gog and Magog that we're going to talk about here. And there are two of them. There are two wars of Gog and Magog. The first one takes place sometime into the millennium. It's not at the beginning of the millennium. Remember, Armageddon takes place, and that's the beast power and the Asian hordes that come up. This is not the beast power and the Asian hordes. They've been dealt with. We're now well into the millennium, the start of the millennium. Peace has descended all over, except for the areas still on the outskirts of humanity where people have still got their hearts turned against God. Even though Satan isn't present with them, the words of Satan and the ways of Satan are deeply imprinted in their characters. And these are the people, Gog and Magog, and these other names here, that are affected by this evil mindset still. And what do these people say? Well, they look over at all the beauty and the peace and the prosperity that's starting to be evident in the areas that are obeying God, and they want it for themselves. They want it for themselves. But God goes on to say in verse 3, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." Well, where are these places? Let's have a quick look at some geography. Up in the top left, there's a map. And you'll see Rosh up at the top, Russia. You'll see various other names there, Cush and Persia and Magog and Put and various others. Essentially, what it comes down to is all of these tribes and peoples, Russia, Central Asia, Iran, Turkey, Ethiopia, and Libya. Those are essentially the nations that are being talked about when they talk about the massive military army of Gog and Magog. Russia, Central Asia, Iran, Turkey, Ethiopia, and Libya. And it's very interesting. Even today, you can see some of the ties between these countries, can't you? You can see how Russia and Iran are kind of tallying up on a constant basis. You can see how a number of these other countries are very anti-Israel in their stance. And so this massive army starts getting put together. Now, this is during the millennium. Satan is bound, and this is happening. This shows you the incredible power that Satan has, even though he's bound. It shows you the influence he has in this age over these peoples and how indelible it is in their culture. And as we all move into the millennium, that's not going to go away. That's not going to go away. Ezekiel 38, verse 10, "Thus says the Lord God, on that day it'll come to pass that the thoughts will arise in your mind, and you'll make an evil plan. You'll say, I'll go up against the land of unwalled cities," because they'll peep over the top of the trees and they'll look and they'll see this beautiful prosperity and the wonderful life that's going on, and there's no military there. They'll say, these people don't have an army. They don't have any barricades around their cities. I'll go up against the land of unwalled villages. I'll go up to a peaceful people who dwell in safety, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Verse 12, to take plunder and to take booty, and to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods and who dwell in the midst of the land. This describes the enormous prosperity and peace that there will be amongst the people of Israel and the people of spiritual Israel, those who have come to repentance and have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and are living a new life. We will all be together. Verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, all their young lions, they'll say to you, now speaking to Gog and Magog, have you come up to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty or to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwells safely, will you not know it? Verse 15, then you'll come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company with a mighty army. You know, I picture some of these videos out of some of these movies where there's massive armies, you know, coming out. It's not going to be just a little skirmish that they're looking for. They're looking to take over. They're looking to wipe out any resistance and to take over all the wealth. But God has other plans. God has other plans. Verse 16, you'll come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It'll be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I'm hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? Verse 18, and it'll come to pass at that time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. Verse 19, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath, I have spoken. Surely in that day there'll be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Verse 20, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Verse 21, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So, what will Israel have to do to fight against this massive army of Gog and Magog? Nothing. Because God's got it. God's got the army. He's got plans for them, and he sets them against each other. Literally, they start killing each other. They don't even get near God's people and all the beautiful settlements that have been put in place. All of that remains intact, and none of the people need fear. Now, brethren, we are going to be the teachers of those people. We're going to have to teach them that, you know, at some point in the early part of the millennium. I don't know whether it's a decade into it, or whether it's 5 years into it, or if it's 50 years, or 100 years, or 200 years into the millennium that this takes place. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But there is going to be a first war of Gog and Magog, and we've just read about it. And the good news is that we don't have to do anything about it. And the human beings that we'll be teaching, we can tell them, be not afraid. You don't have to do a thing. Just stand and watch. See the mighty power of your God. He'll take care of it. Every man turns against his brother. Verse 22. And I'll bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many people who are with him. I'll rain down flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, brimstone. So not only will these armies fight against each other and start killing each other, but nature will be unleashed. The power of nature will be unleashed on them. And for 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. That's in Ezekiel 39. So a massive intervention by God. A massive intervention will take place, and the first war of Gog and Magog will be over. And we won't need an army, a human army, to do it at all. God will intervene. Now, we know in the Old Testament there were times when God did the same thing. You know, it makes us think of the time that Jehoshaphat went out against that massive army. And God said to him, hey, you know, put the army, you know, behind you, put the choir in front of you, and march out singing praises to God. And then just stand and watch while I wipe them out. It was a great day to be in the choir. You had front row seats, and you were singing praises to God. Now, will there be a choir to sing? Yeah, maybe there will be. Who knows? Doesn't say. But, you know, we'll be able to really praise God. And I'm sure the human beings that are alive, when they see God stepping into the picture and wiping those armies out, will also be full of praise for our God. A huge show of power and God's protection. And so after all of this happens and everyone is buried and out of the way, well, we get back to the business of being in the millennium, don't we? We get back into growing people God's way, growing children God's way, learning, educating people, bringing people to Jesus Christ, more and more people being baptized, turning from their ways. God's family being built bigger and bigger and bigger. Beauty extending across the globe. More and more preparing for the second resurrection taking place. Getting ready for a much bigger resurrection than the first resurrection. Getting everyone ready to teach those that will come up. All of this starting to gain tremendous momentum. And we think to ourselves, wow, this is great, so much peace. But the Bible tells us that there's yet one more time that Gog and Magog are going to raise their ugly heads of war. Let's look in Revelation 20 as we start reading about the second war of Gog and Magog. Then I saw the angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. So this first part of these verses is referring to the start of the millennium, but then it jumps ahead to the end of the millennium. So just for context, this is verse 2. The angel lays hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, who's Satan, the devil, bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit. So this is Satan getting taken out of the picture at the beginning of the millennium. But in verse 3, it tells us he's coming back. Be ready. He's coming back. In verse 3, it says, and they shut him up and set a seal on him so that he shouldn't deceive the nations until the end of the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. A little while. So as we get to the end of the millennium, there's a period of time there where Satan is again released. Now we can ask ourselves a question, why? Why? I mean, we're on this great journey into peacefulness, and everything's been good, and we've had the first war of Gog and Magog, and they were wiped out. But you know what? Human beings forget stuff. And by the time you get to 1,000 years later, that's a distant memory. And maybe you weren't even born before the first war of Gog and Magog. Maybe you were born afterwards. And now you're just listening to stories that people told you about what happened back then. And you've not experienced anything firsthand. See, we as human beings need to experience things firsthand, don't we? That's how we learn best, when we have to experience them. So God's going to give us the opportunity. He's going to give all human beings the opportunity to see stuff firsthand. And that's what's happening in these verses. Satan released from his prison for a short time. Now, what do you think Satan's been doing for 1,000 years? Do you think he's just been sitting happily playing dominoes with some of his mates and not a care in the world, you know? Or maybe it was Monopoly, you know, because there's a bit more sort of competition involved in that, and he likes competition. No, he's been there plotting. This is his last opportunity. He knows it. He's been trying to figure out, how am I going to do this? What am I going to do? Who am I going to influence? What am I going to say to them? How am I going to overthrow God's government? Because he still feels like he could do it. He's that delusional. He still thinks he can do it. So off he goes. He starts assembling people. He's got a game plan that he's worked out. He's got a playbook that he's given to all of his henchmen. They know exactly what they've got to do. He's barked the orders. They charge out to do their dirty work as fast as they can. They'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Some people never learn. The incorrigibly wicked, as we've often referred to them in our literature in years past, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And now what happens? Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they'll be tormented day and night, forever and ever. It'll be a final showdown. The results of it will be forever. The results will be forever. These fireballs that come down from God. Brethren, both of these wars of Gog and Magog show us something, don't they? They show us that human nature is so tuned in to Satan's broadcasting. They show us that even when Satan's taken out of the picture, we still resonate with the message that he's pushed into our brains, into our hearts, and that we can only get rid of that through the power of God's Holy Spirit. And through coming to repentance and fundamentally changing our lives, that is the only way forward for humanity. And these two wars show us that. And we certainly can't point fingers at the human beings that are going to be involved in this, the incorrigibly wicked, and kind of just look at them disparagingly and judge them. Because you know what? But for the grace of God, there goes you and me. We're human beings. Our carnal nature stinks in God's nostrils. And we must change. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespass and sins." Before God called us and opened our eyes and our minds, which in itself is a miracle, we were dead. Our calling, his love to us, makes us alive. We were dead in trespass and sins. Verse 2, "in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Brethren, therefore, the grace of God go you and I. We've got to hold on to the crown. We've got to hold on. And we've got to teach the people in the world tomorrow to hold on to their crown. It's not just a once and done thing. It's something that every day we're going to have to exhort them. Stay close to God. Stay close to him. Continue to grow. Because we will have experienced it ourselves in this life. We'll be able to give them firsthand encouragement. And, you know, it'll help that we can suddenly materialize and say, don't do that. This is the way. That'll help, certainly. And it'll be wonderful to be able to perform that service to them. Verse 3, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." You know, you wonder, where does all of this warmongering come from? Where does all this, why is Gog and Magog so full of a passion to kill and to take over and to destroy? Where does all that wrath come from? Well, we don't have to look too far. We can just look inside ourselves at our human nature and see how easily sometimes that can bubble up. Anger can come up very quickly. Brethren, some of the key things we should think about when we think about these two wars of Gog and Magog. Something we should think about in terms of our lives now, but also in terms of how we are going to teach those in the world tomorrow. And the first key thing is we need to teach them and we need ourselves to be aware. In other words, to beware of the deceptive power of Satan. How does Satan deceive us? Well, he appeals to our human natures, and it's easy for him to do because our human natures are so like his nature. The first word we have there is pride. How did this whole thing of Lucifer to Satan start happening? Pride. Hey, I can do just as good a job as you. I'm coming to take over. Because, hey, I'm Lucifer. Oh, you want to make these silly little human beings and you want to make them higher than angels? Well, I'm offended at that. You've offended me. So not only am I proud, but now I'm offended. And now God persists with his plan. What does Satan become? He becomes bitter. Bitterness. Talk about a root of bitterness. He is the root of bitterness. And what's he doing? He's lusting. He's lusting for power. He's lusting for everything to be centered around him. And he's full of anger. And all of that's going to just escalate whilst he's in the bottomless pit. He's going to be stewing in pride, offense, bitterness, lust, and anger. And he's going to be whipping up all of his mates down there to be filled with the same emotions. So, brethren, during the millennium, this is what we're going to have to teach people to fight against, because these are emotions that are so easily stirred up in human beings who have human nature. And you know what? We're going to continue to have human nature until we are transformed into spirit beings. Human nature, you know, pinch yourself, you know, stick a pin in yourself. If it hurts, you're still human. And you've got human nature. And it's just below the surface and is ready to leap out and take over. We will need to teach humanity how to stand strong against Satan and to reject the evil impulses of human nature. We've already turned to Micah 6, verse 8 today. Micah 6, verse 8. This is going to be a key scripture for us to teach people in the world tomorrow. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of us, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Those three things are going to be the three things we're going to have to teach people. And these are the three things that we've got to learn to do today ourselves. So we can lead by example. We can lead by example. So, brethren, today, let's take those one at a time, those three things. Are we studying and living the way of righteousness? Are we doing justly? Ask yourself the question. This is a daily test you can do on yourself. You get to the end of each day, you say, did I do justly today? How can I improve? How can I improve tomorrow? God, please help me. Give me your spirit. Help me to do this. Help me to do justly. The second question we can ask ourselves is, am I offended or bitter about anything? Do I have any slight bitterness? Do I have any slight offense? Am I offended against any of my brothers and sisters? Am I offended against anyone outside of the church? Do I have bitterness towards anyone outside the church? If so, how can I change? God, please help me. And last but not least, am I going, hey, look at me. Handsome specimen that I am. Are we prideful about anything? Are we walking humbly? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly.